of all of those who would be watching online today, and in particular, I had an email today from an old friend. He's not as old as I am, but he's an old friend. Be careful what you say. And Pablo, which we know as in our family as Paul, tells me that he was watching last week's sermon online from the Philippines, and another gentleman joined him by the name of Terso Gomes. And Terso Gomes was in one of our underground church services in the Middle East. And Paul was telling me that Terso has now become a pastor. And so that's encouraging to see that work from so many years ago continuing to bear fruit. And so we wish Paul well, and we wish Terso well as they join us online, and probably everyone else that's joining online. We would welcome you if we knew who you were. And we would love if you would just send us a note and tell us that you've been watching online. Well, today is our second in the series from our study on Daniel. And I just want to give you a little preaching schedule, and unless the Lord changes my mind, but next week is communion, and we try and focus on communion on Communion Sunday. And then the following week, how many know what the following week is?
Food.
Only John would know. How many know what 2 weeks from today is?
Mother's Day.
Mother's Day, and we certainly don't want to forget about our mothers. We want to honor them, celebrate with them, and so we'll be doing Mother's Day. And then, Lord willing, we'll get back to part three on Daniel the following Sunday. But anyway, last week we began our study series on the book of Daniel, and we noted that Daniel found himself in a really difficult situation as he and his friends and many others from Jerusalem, they were literally forced to march off to Babylon in humiliation as captives. But we also saw that in spite of his bad situation, he refused to be bitter. He believed that God was ultimately in control, and he was determined to make the best of a bad situation while remaining true to his faith and to his values. We also noted that God intended to use these young men. It was part of God's plan, and he had plans for them, and he intended to use them. And as we saw in our study on the church, we see that God equips people with the skills and wisdom to accomplish what he has in store for them. God doesn't set us up to fail. When he has plans for us, he will help us succeed. And so that little review, that's kind of where we pick up our study today, and it's found in verses 17 to 20 of chapter 1. And so beginning at verse 17, we read there, God gave these four young men an unusual aptitude for understanding every aspect of literature and wisdom. And God gave Daniel the special ability to interpret the meanings of visions and dreams. And when the training period ordered by the king was completed, the chief of staff brought all the young men to King Nebuchadnezzar. You'll remember that these captives were taken, the brightest of the bright, if you will, and they were put in this indoctrination course to learn all the cultures and values of the kingdom of Babylon. So the king talked with them, and no one impressed him as much as Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so they entered the king's service. I guess you'd say they graduated with honors, and now they became public servants. And whenever the king consulted them in any matter requiring wisdom and balanced judgment, he found them 10 times more capable than any of the magicians and enchanters in his entire kingdom. And so we see here positive evidence of God equipping these young men for the plans that he had called them. The special ability that God gave them resulted in, first of all, favor with the king, and then it also prepared them for the challenges that they would face ahead. Now today we want to focus actually on two characters that emerge in this book of Daniel. Daniel could almost, you know, be taken as a play. And we have these two characters that emerge, Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, and we want to do a little bit of a comparison between those two. Now those of you who are linguists will probably notice that I don't pronounce the king's name properly, but I pronounce it in a way that's familiar with me since Sunday school 10 or more years ago. And so it's easy for me to pronounce it the way I do, and if you want to correct me after, that's okay, but I'll continue to do it anyway. First, there's Daniel, who with his friends represent God and God's values. Daniel is, among other things, not just very wise and not just very gifted in interpreting dreams and so on and so forth, but Daniel is a picture of humility. He is one who recognizes that his power and his strength and his wisdom and his skills come from God. In spite of all that has happened to him, he's not bitter. He is simply humble. He accepts that God has put him where he is, and he goes about living out his life in alignment with the values that he established. And then by sharp contrast, we have Nebuchadnezzar, whose values are that of the world. How many of you know people whose values are totally wrapped up in the values of the world? Yeah, we all know those. And we see in Nebuchadnezzar a craving for prestige and power. A man who takes great pride in his accomplishments. In the life of Nebuchadnezzar, humility is simply non-existent. He's a man who believes that he alone is responsible for his own achievements. His world is a world where raw power is used to gain one's own ends. A world where power and glory are in fact worshipped. You know that prestige and wealth and power are still admired in our world today. If you were to consider Joseph Stalin, for an example, a man who was responsible for the death of millions of his own people, yet much of the Russian nation, particularly the elderly, consider him to have been a great leader because of his power and all of the stuff that's associated with that. They just respected him as a great leader. So if we were to evaluate Nebuchadnezzar's character based solely on the values of his world, his culture, we would find him to be someone who was probably greatly admired, and as we'll see later on, even worshipped. He and his military had demonstrated their power by defeating Assyria and defeating Egypt. And now recently, we see that they defeated Judah and they stole everything that was valuable from the temple and destroyed the worship center. But we will see by contrast with Daniel that this king was anything but humble. He relished that power. He relished that prestige of his position. He was extremely proud of his accomplishments. And we see this trait come to the surface in the first conflict between his values and the values of the Jewish captives. Now, to illustrate that point, we're going to skip ahead to chapter 3, verse 1. In chapter 3, verse 1, we read this: King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue, check this number, 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And then he sent messages to the high officers, the officials, the governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the provincial officials to come to the dedication of the statue he had set up. So all of those officials came and stood before the statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then a herald shouted. People of all races and nations and languages, listen to the king's command. See that brashness going beyond even his own kingdom to other countries. When you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and other musical instruments, bow to the ground to worship King Nebuchadnezzar's gold statue. Anyone who refuses to obey will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Now, when we consider this statue here, while the scripture doesn't say so specifically, I'm making an assumption that the statue was a statue or an image of the king himself. Now, why would we conclude that? Well, the Hebrew word that's translated as statue can equally be translated as image. An image quite often refers to the likeness of an animal or a person. And secondly, you will notice that the statue was of gold, and as we will see in Daniel's interpretation of the king's first dream a couple of weeks later on, the head of the statue seen in the dream was in gold, and it represented Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. So we're assuming that this statue that was put up was in the likeness of the king himself. Now let's go ahead and look at chapter 2, verse 36 to 38. That was the dream, and now we will tell the king what it means. Your Majesty, you are the greatest of kings. This is Daniel's interpretation of that dream. I want you to notice these next words. The God of heaven has given you sovereignty, power, and strength, and honor. He made you ruler over all the inhabited world and put even the wild animals and birds under your control. You are the head of gold. So we see that confirmation. But I also want you to remember what we looked at in our first session, that Daniel believed that God set up kings and he took down kings. And in this text, we see him reminding Nebuchadnezzar, who we'll also see wasn't listening. He was reminding Nebuchadnezzar that it was God that had set him up and had given him his power. I want you to think for a moment about the size of this statue, because it speaks to the egotistical nature of King Nebuchadnezzar. 90 feet tall. If you allow 10 feet per story, that's 9 stories high. Can you wrap your head around that? 9 stories high. 20 feet higher than Canada's National War Museum, just to kind of put it in perspective. Building it, you think about building this and erecting it, must have been quite a feat. That's a monstrous statue. So this amazing size and the gold involved in this statue all, I believe, were intended to display the power and the prestige, the wealth and the glory of King Nebuchadnezzar. So with all this power, this prestige and wealth of the king, it was sort of an easy step, I think, for many of his subjects to go beyond just admiring the king and begin to worship the king. In chapter 3, verse 3 to 6, we read this, and we've already read it all already, we'll just highlight it again. People of all races bowed to the ground to worship King Nebuchadnezzar's gold statue, and anyone who refuses will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. So the king is proud of his accomplishments, proud of his military victories, proud of the destruction of Jerusalem and the treasures that he stole from it, proud of his power, proud, proud, proud. And so the king couldn't be everywhere, couldn't be in front of the people all the time, and so he has this huge statue erected so that people will be reminded of his power and that they will bow down and worship him even when he's not available. Pride's an interesting word. Interesting that pride was declared to be the first of the so-called 7 deadly sins proclaimed in the 4th century. Now it's obvious that the king had either ignored, remember I said he wasn't listening, or forgotten the words from Daniel in our previous reading. Daniel said, "Your Majesty, you are the greatest of kings. The God of heaven has given you sovereignty, power, strength, and honor. He made you ruler over all the inhabited world and even put the wild animals under your control." Daniel points out that for us, that this is an important, and ultimately everything we have is a direct blessing of the Lord. Did you ever think about that? You ever think about why me? Not in the sense of me. We go through that often when we run into trouble, when we run into difficulty in our life's journey. But have you ever wondered, why me? Why have I enjoyed all of these blessings that God has allowed in my life? But for the king to accept this, to accept what Daniel was telling him, he would have to admit that he really did have absolutely nothing to be proud about. And you know, that's a challenge for us too. We certainly don't have all the wealth and the prestige of King Nebuchadnezzar, but we can easily fall into the trap of pride quite easily. I did this. I made that. I was able to accomplish my goals, and so on and so forth. We can begin to believe that our accomplishments and our skills, our talents, and even our wisdom is of our own doing. It's a dangerous, dangerous, slippery slope to fall into. I want to give you some words to take away today that I believe are so important and are reminders in my life every time I read them, and I try and recall them often. They're words from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. And these are words that I would define as being placable. Anybody know what the word placable means? It's one of Dave's words that he invented to mean that they are words that should be on a plaque. Placable words. Yep. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, these are words that remind us of the trap of pride falling into our lives. And there Paul writes this. He says, "What do you have that God has not given you? And if everything you have is from God, why boast as though it were not a gift?" You understand the significance of that? If you admit that everything you have is ultimately from God, then we shouldn't be boasting as though we had somehow or other deserved it, or somehow or other we had achieved it. So take those words today, if you take nothing else from today's message, and go home and get out a piece of wood and make your own plaque. Ask your wife if you can put it on the wall, and just remind you of this great truth from Corinthians. Andrew Murray said this. He said, "Humility is the first step to discipleship." You think about that? Humility is the first step to discipleship. Humility is identified as an important aspect of the believer's character. Did you know that the word humble appears over 20 times in the New Testament? Jesus himself is portrayed as the humble king riding on a donkey. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem draws a sharp contrast between the kingship of Jesus and the typical kingship of the world with its demonstration and focus on authority and raw power. Jesus tells his listeners in the Sermon on the Mount that those who are humble will be blessed. And time after time after time, the New Testament emphasizes this call for humility in the life of the believer. Now, I want you to notice that the arrogant pride that was such a huge part of Nebuchadnezzar's life did not go unnoticed by God. The king has another troubling dream. And again, Daniel interprets the dream. We find the key words to the interpretation in chapter 4, verses 24 to 27. This is what the dream means, Your Majesty, and what the Most High has declared will happen to my Lord the King. You will be driven from human society, and you will live in the fields with wild animals. You will eat grass like a cow, and you will be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time will pass while you live this way, until you learn that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he chooses. The interpretation here reflecting Daniel's position of God sets up kings and takes down kings. But the stump and roots of the tree were left in the ground. This means that you will receive your kingdom back again when you have learned that heaven rules. King Nebuchadnezzar, please accept my advice. Stop sinning and do what is right. Break from your wicked past, and be merciful to the poor. Perhaps then you will continue to prosper. Now this is an amazing, amazing interpretation. Put yourself in the shoes of Daniel for a moment. This is the king who just waves his hands and sends people off to the lion's den, or sends people off to a blazing furnace, or has them executed in front of them. Not a nice guy. And Daniel has this dream to interpret that is telling the king some dreadful news. Just think for a moment about having to share that with King Nebuchadnezzar. I don't see anybody putting up their hand. So this challenge of having to share this terrible news with this king of pride and raw power, so quick to destroy anyone who gets in his way, but Daniel has been equipped for the job and he is faithful to his calling. One would think that this ominous prediction and Daniel's track record of dream interpretations would motivate some change in the king's life. Remember the first dream? We'll go into it in some more detail, but they didn't even tell the interpreters what the dream was. The king demanded that they would first share what the great dream was and then the interpretation. So Daniel had some credibility in terms of how to interpret dreams. And you would think that, based on that credibility, that the thought might at least enter Nebuchadnezzar's mind to make some changes in his life. Has God ever spoken to you about something and you kind of ignored that for a while, and then eventually something, perhaps not tragic, but at least troublesome, happened to remind you that there was changes that needed to be made? So nothing happened in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar for a time. A year passes, still no change. The pride in what he deemed to be his own accomplishment still dominates his mind. Listen to his words from chapter 4, verse 30. Watch for any sign of change. He says, as he looked out across the city, he said, look at this great city of Babylon. By my own mighty power, I have built this beautiful city as my royal residence to display my specific, or rather, majestic splendor. Now, if you study ancient history at all, you know that Babylon was the scene of the famous Hanging Gardens, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. There was lots to be looked at. There was lots of splendor there. And this man was taking it all as part of his accomplishment. So obviously the pride is still there a year after this message from Daniel interpreting his dream. And Daniel's warnings have gone unheeded. So beginning at verse 31, we see that the prophecy comes to pass. While these words were still in his mouth, these words proclaiming his power and accomplishments, a voice called down from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, this message is for you. You are no longer ruler of this kingdom. You will be driven from human society. You will live in the fields with the wild animals, and you will eat grass like a cow. 7 periods of time will pass while you live in this way, until you learn," there's that word learn again, "that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he chooses, sets up kings, takes down kings. In that same hour, the judgment was fulfilled and Nebuchadnezzar was driven from human society. He ate grass like a cow, he was drenched with the dew of heaven, and he lived this way until his hair was as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws." So this whole scene that we see before us, this picture seems really hard to believe. How could this ever happen? Well, it's interesting to know that there is an illness that's referred to as boanthropy. The pharmaceutical journal describes it this way. Boanthropy is a psychological disorder in which the sufferer believes he or she is a cow or an ox. And it's interesting that this particular medical journal uses Nebuchadnezzar as an example of that disease. But what's important to notice here is that this 7-year sentence was brought about on the king's life for a specific purpose. It was to be a learning experience. Remember how many times we've read that word, learn, this morning? It is a story of God providing extraordinary circumstances to encourage setting aside the sin in one's life and developing a right relationship with God. And you know what's interesting is that in this case, it appeared to be successful. 7 years is a long time. It was a tough lesson to teach. I hope none of you are waiting for a 7-year sentence to change what the Holy Spirit might be talking to you about. In verse 34 to verse 37, we read this. "After this time passed," this is in the king's words now, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven. My sanity returned, and I praised and worshipped the Most High, and honored the one who lives forever. His rule is everlasting, and his kingdom is eternal. All the people of the earth are nothing compared to him. He does as he pleases among the angels of heaven and among the people of the earth. No one can stop him or say to him, 'What do you mean by doing these things?'" Now I want you to look at those words for a minute and just read them quickly again. And then I want to ask this interesting question. I love questions. If we didn't know who wrote this, could we put the name King David ahead of it as a psalm? And would it be consistent with what David said throughout the Psalms? It really could be, I think. Obviously, this man has had a hard change. He says, "When my sanity returned to me, so did my honor and glory and kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored." That's part of the prophecy as well. "Even with greater honor than before. And now, after this change, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and glorify and honor the King of heaven. All his acts are just and true. And note this, he is able to humble the proud, able to set up kings, able to take down kings." And so these are the last words we hear from King Nebuchadnezzar. Notice those last words. He is able to humble the proud. It would appear that he came to grips with the sin and pride in his life. It was certainly a difficult learning process. How much easier it would have been for the king to have dealt with the problem before the 7-year sentence. So we spoke about the king's learning and how many times that word learn appeared in the text. I wonder if there are lessons to be learned for us in this story. Sin always has consequences, and sooner or later it will bring damage to our souls, possibly damage to our bodies, and almost certainly damage our relationships, especially with our Heavenly Father. Can we possibly learn from this sermon this morning that it's just wiser to deal with it early? Deal with it right away so as to avoid any future impact? Deal with it right away before God has to step into our lives and correct us in a more forceful way. And here's the thought that I want to leave with you this morning. And I've never quite come to grips with the answer to this. What about the restoration of the king? Do you think it's possible that someday we will meet King Nebuchadnezzar in heaven? Here was this guy who was terrible in every sense of the word, vicious king, vicious warrior. Not a nice guy. I don't know anybody else that throws people in lion's dens. And yet, at the end of this story, there seems to be a marvelous story of God's willingness to see lives returned to a rightful place with their Heavenly Father. Always dangerous for us to pass judgment on whether somebody makes it to heaven or not. We can simply go on what the Scripture tells us. But I find it a very interesting question and a great illustration of God's willingness. God could have, he did set him up, he could have taken him down, destroyed him completely. But he took him through this process to see restoration in the king's life. And maybe some of you would identify with that in the way that he's brought you to a closer relationship with him. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's powerful. We thank you, Lord, that it challenges us. It points out things that are simply not your value, things that are not pleasing to you. Think of how many times this issue of pride is mentioned in the Scriptures. How many times we're called to humility just in the New Testament. And yet sometimes we find ourselves falling into this trap of believing that we did it all. Help us to learn from this study, Lord. And help us to see again your desire to see anyone and everyone throw off the sin in their lives, ask forgiveness, and be restored into a rightful place with you. Thank you, Lord. We bless your holy name. Amen.